Right, now we're doing the series on Sunday mornings on Ephesians, and we've reached chapter 4, and I'd like to read Ephesians 4:1-16. Now, I went back through my notes this week when I was preparing it and found I'd preached on this 6 times. It's kind of a favourite passage of mine. It's a very significant passage about the ministry God calls us to have together in the church, and that means on average every 5 years I get up and speak on this, so this must be 5 years since last time. You have a gift. I don't know if this is the place to exercise it or not, but well, the gift needs to be brought under control, maybe. This is Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's all pray together. Father, we thank you that your purpose for us is that we not just be an isolated bunch of individuals who are seeking to follow you all on our own, but that your purpose is to build a community where we discover our gifts and we use them, and this community grows in love. And so, Lord, as we look at this today, I want to pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us, to guide us and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're familiar with the ministry of Jesus, you'll know that he began this ministry in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And he got up and he spoke from Isaiah chapter 61 about the mandate he had from the Father for his ministry, which was about to begin. How the Spirit of the Lord had come on him to anoint him to bring good news to the poor and to open the eyes of the blind and bring liberty to the oppressed and so on. And then after an attempted assassination in the synagogue in Nazareth, he goes to Capernaum around the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And at Capernaum, he starts calling people to be his followers. And he and his followers take to the road, and this steadily growing band of disciples of Jesus start going initially around Galilee. It was an amazing group of women and men together, taking to the roads of Galilee and then eventually to Judea. They were really just a bunch of Galilean hillbillies. When you look at them, really fishermen and odd mixture of people. But after the resurrection, this band was joined by a very sophisticated teacher from Jerusalem. And this man had really failed to find God just through keeping the laws and traditions of Judaism. And when he came to Jesus, he really grasped what Jesus was on about. Because when Jesus went to the little town of Capernaum and started getting his followers, And they took to the road. What Jesus was really doing was building a community. And for three years, these followers of Jesus went to around the roads of Galilee and so forth. And this man who was Paul, initially Saul of Tarsus, really grasped what Jesus was on about, this building a community where people could learn to love God and follow him. And but there was a difference. Whereas Jesus had taken his followers and they were an itinerant band moving constantly around Galilee, the Apostle Paul was to go throughout Europe and Asia Minor and call people, groups of people to become followers of Jesus. But these were stable groups in the cities of Europe and Asia Minor. And out of this background, he writes this letter to us at Ephesus, which is the whole letter is really about what it means to belong to the community of the followers of Jesus. And that's the theme running through Ephesians. Now, last week we were talking about how he was praying for this community at Ephesus, and he was praying for two things, that they'd know power and love. And this week I want to look at his next passage, which is really a plea to these believers in Ephesus, a plea for maturity. So three things I want to say this morning. What are the key elements in becoming mature followers of Jesus? Three things. The first one is an issue of character. As a prisoner for the Lord then, he says in verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, which sounds just like Jesus. You see, what's the point in understanding all the traditions and the rituals of the faith if at the end of the day your life doesn't get changed? And Paul had found this within Judaism. And what's the point of knowing in your head a whole lot of stuff about the Christian faith if at the end of the day we don't end up people growing in humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance to one another? I always find it inspiring to meet a really old person who's walked with the Lord for a long time, and you get to meet them, maybe to visit them or whatever, and they're ending their life marked by these characteristics in their life. And it is always a wonderful, wonderful encouragement. One of the things that I always find incredibly distressing and disconcerting is that sometimes you meet people who've spent a lifetime going to church and they end their days as cantankerous old coots. You think, what's, awkward to get on with, difficult, argumentative, dispute with people about things, and you think somewhere something got missed. What went wrong? I actually think it's probably something to do with this whole thing that Paul talks about, the importance of bearing with one another in love. I heard about this couple that had reached their golden wedding celebration. And a lot of people came along to share in it. And during the course of the celebration, the wife gave a little talk on how she'd managed to, her and her husband had managed to have a happy and fulfilled marriage for 50 years. And she said, one of the things I decided on the day we were married, she said, I decided I'd make a list of 10 things that I'd be prepared to put up with in my husband for the sake of the marriage. And so someone asked her, what were the 10 things? And she said, well, to be quite honest, I never got around to writing them down. But every time he did something that really made me upset, I'd think to myself, just as well for you, that's one of the 10. Hugely important thing. If we're going to live together in community as followers of Jesus, you've got to learn to bear with one another. A lot of people are not good at this. They're really not good. They're very impatient with other people when they don't do what they want them to do. And this is a characteristic of Jesus. This is what Paul's spelling out to us. This is what it means If we're to grow in maturity as followers of Jesus, it isn't just a matter of getting a whole lot of doctrinal truth into your head. The evidence that we're genuinely following together in community is we're bearing with one another in love. And we're doing something else too in verse 3. We're maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, I think this is actually getting more and more difficult to do this in a church, in any church today, in a consumer age. Because in a consumer age, we know it's our right to have whatever it is we want to have. When I was a kid and you went into a shop to buy a loaf of bread, you got a loaf of bread, take it or leave it. That was it. One kind, one size fits all. And everyone realized that in life, if you wanted the bread, you had a loaf of bread and that was it. Not now. Ooh. I go into the store and I want a loaf of bread, and I want specifically the kind of bread I eat. And I look through the vast array of options. There it is. Or I go to the management and say, my kind of bread is not here. And I want my kind of bread. It's my right to have. Or we want some butter. Well, you can have butter that is butter, and you can have butter that's soft butter, and you can have butter that's 75% butter and 25% margarine, or you can have butter that's 25% butter and 75% margarine, or you can have butter that looks like butter but it's not butter at all. And I want the kind of butter that I have. And same with music. I like the kind of music I like. I do not like the kind of music you listen to. And there's 24 radio stations in Christchurch. And out of these 24 stations, I have my favorite station because they play my kind of music. And I want to hear my kind of music. And all other music is junk. People actually talk like this, you know. Astonishing. And I'm not going to listen to your kind of music. Well, imagine when you live with this kind of mentality, because this is the consumer society. It's my right to have what I... And then you come to church. Whoa, you're on a hiding to nothing. You're not preaching the kind of sermon I want to hear. I'm out of here. And I want what I want. And then there's a favorite instrument of mine and they're not playing it this morning. You think I'm joking. I wish I was. I was talking recently to one of our cell group leaders who's embarked on a bit of a campaign to pull back into their cell group people who've dropped out of the church. And he was telling me it's a pretty sobering experience because he said most of the excuses that people give for the reasons they stop coming to church are at about this level. There was a leader I had and they didn't do what I wanted them to do. So I'm out of here. People didn't meet my needs. I'm gone. So I think this whole thing about maintaining the unity of the Spirit together and learning to forbear with one another, that's getting more and more difficult to do. And we probably don't even realize it's difficult because we just live in a society now where our expectations are that I'll get what I want. And so it's only a small step from butter to the church. And I come to church with the same attitudes I bring to the supermarket. And certain things I expect. And I'm not too fussed about the unity of the Spirit and getting on with you. I want what I want. And if I don't get what I want, I'm out of here. I think it's getting more and more difficult. And it's an unconscious thing. You wouldn't consciously think, right now I'm a product of the consumer age and therefore, it doesn't work like that. It's just an unconscious attitude to life we pick up. So character. If we're to grow as followers of Jesus, we grow in community. You don't get very far as a hermit in the Christian life, not really. People tried that back in the 4th century and that didn't really work too well. You grow in community. But to grow in community requires a great deal of emotional maturity. We learn it through bearing with one another in love. That's the first characteristic of growing in maturity is character. The second thing is gifts. Verse 7, but to each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. I intensely dislike preachers who get up and quote Greek words because how does anyone else know if what they're saying is right? But I want to quote a Greek word this morning. It's grace. The word for grace is charis in Greek. And Paul says that everyone has received grace. And the it's been apportioned to us, and the way it's been apportioned to us is through what he calls charismata, which is from which we get the English word charismatic, which is spiritual gifts. And the evidence of God's grace being given to us is the fact that everyone who's a follower of Jesus has been given different gifts. And in verse 11, he talks about it. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And this is kind of a sampling list of leadership type gifts. There are apostles, there's five of them, there are apostles. Now, there were, in biblical times, there were the 12. The 12 were unique, were unrepeatable. Paul wasn't one of the 12, but Paul was an apostle. And there were a number of others in the New Testament who were called apostles. An apostle is really someone who goes and starts a ministry, a work. People like William Taylor, William Carey, or Hudson Taylor would be apostles in recent centuries who went off and started a ministry. It's been my privilege, I think, to know a couple of apostles. I think the people who have a kind of apostolic ministry. One was John Wimber, a very lovely, gracious fellow who founded the whole Vineyard movement. Another one is Bill Hybels, who seems to turn up here about every year, but whose church, Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, has had an astonishing impact around the world. And these are characteristics. Then there are prophets. Like apostles, I don't think real prophets are really all that common. Being a prophet isn't just having a prophetic gift and having the odd prophetic word in church or whatever. This is like you're recognized as a prophet. There are a lot of people around today who say they're prophets, I've noticed. The mark of a prophet is, a genuine prophet, is what you say the Lord is going to do, he does. The mark of a person who's not a prophet is they keep prophesying what God's going to do and he doesn't do it. And I find it's really interesting. There are a number of people around who say they're prophets and who keep saying God is going to do this, that, and the next thing and doesn't do it. And yet they still claim to be prophets. In the Old Testament, they would have taken them out the back and that would have been the end of them. Then there was the evangelist. Actually, in the 16th century, Calvin thought that the gift of evangelist had died out, just like some people today think the gift of a prophet has died out. And then there are pastors. A pastor is someone who's got a gift for the long-term care for a group of people, and there are teachers who are able to make truth intelligible and interesting. Now, how do I know if I've got one of these gifts? Well, if you're lying awake at night wondering if you're an apostle, I wouldn't bother. I think if you were, someone would have told you by now. Similarly, with the prophet, if you're a genuine prophet, you know, very easy to tell. Everything you say the Lord's going to do, he actually does. How do I know if I've got the gift of an evangelist? You just love sharing your faith with people who are not believers. It's always a mark of someone who's an evangelist. They just love sharing their faith. One of our staff said to me last week, or the week before, I just love sharing my faith with unbelievers. It's an evangelist. It's always the mark of an evangelist. Evangelists aren't necessarily deeply pious people, but they really love sharing their faith with unbelievers. And often they're uncomfortable with really deeply pious people who love being at church business meetings and this kind of stuff all the time, because they really don't give... That was going down a cul-de-sac fast. They really don't care to be at church business meetings and such, and they would far sooner be out sharing their faith with unbelievers. I can identify with that. If you may wonder if you're a pastor. If someone shares a whole lot of problems in their life with you, and you lie awake at night sobbing and you know, shaken with convulsions about this person and their agony, well, relax, you're not a pastor. Because if you're a pastor, you've got to cope with a whole lot of people sharing that stuff with them. And if you wonder if you're a teacher, but every time you get up to teach, people fall asleep in great numbers in front of you, relax, you haven't got that gift either. God has got something better for you. So what's the purpose of all these leadership gifts? We're told this in verse 12. The reason these gifts are given is to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. In other words, the function of people with leadership gifts in the body of Christ is to help other people find their gifts and to use them. That's the primary role of people with leadership gifts. Now, that's very different with the traditional idea of church that a lot of us grew up with, which was that you hired a person who was called the minister, and the minister did the work of ministry. You know, a number of us, half a dozen of us from here, 2 months ago, were in California at Saddleback Church for this leadership conference, and Rick Warren, who's the pastor there, he spoke about this at one of these conferences, and he said the hardest thing that he saw in the traditional church, the two hardest things that people had to face was for the pastor to give up the ministry and for the people to give up the leading of the church. Because the pastor's role is actually to entrust ministry to other people. And the people's role is to trust the pastor to lead the church. But he said in the traditional church, the pastor races around, do all the ministry, do all the pastoral work and so on. And the people come together on a regular basis, they have a church meeting, and they run the church. They set the direction and they run the church and have a meeting which controls the whole deal, and the church never grows. Can't grow, obviously. You bring 50 people together and they decide everything the church is going to do, and then they tell the pastor, you go out and visit the flock and so on. Doesn't work. He said, that's not the biblical pattern. The biblical pattern is you build a church around spiritual gifts. And a church is best led by leaders and taught by teachers and pastorally cared for by pastors and so on and so on. He said, that's the hardest thing for people to face. And the people want to control the thing, and the pastor wants to do all the ministry. And if a church is to really grow, the pastor has to learn to give ministry away and entrust people, and the people have to learn to trust the pastor to lead the place. Very interesting. So how do I find my gifts? Well, three suggestions. One is, ask yourself, what do you get stirred up about? You know, what really excites you in the Christian life? If you're a follower of Jesus, what is it you really love to do? You know, what do you kind of stir up other people? What do you really want to see happen? The second thing is, what do other people ask you to do? Because sometimes people have an idea that I'm a prophet, say, and other people say, hey, look, you'd be far better helping stack the chairs on a Sunday night, for which, incidentally, we need a number of helpers. You've got to listen to what other people say to you. A third suggestion, have you ever thought of doing the network course that we run here, which helps people identify their gifts and their so forth? And the result of exercising the gifts and all this kind of stuff in verse 13 is, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So that's the second thing. The first characteristic of growth and maturity is character, the second one is gifts, and the third one of the third characteristic of a person moving towards maturity is growth. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and be blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. So there's the ultimate goal. This is what we're all heading for, Paul tells us. The purpose is to become stable and discerning. You know, would that we were all like that. So how does this desirable state of affairs come about? If that's the goal for my life, I don't want to be a spiritual infant. I want to grow and be discerning. So I'm not just hooked in by cunning and crafty people who come along with wacky ideas, and I flip-flop all over the place, and so I'm growing in my character and my understanding of the faith. How on earth does that happen? Well, two things. The first one is that we're to grow up personally. This is verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. So, two things about growth. The first one is personal growth. And we grow personally in community as followers of Jesus. We grow personally by doing one thing, and that is by speaking the truth in love. Hey, wait a minute. I can think of a whole lot more important things than that. Can you? Why is this singled out as the mark of personal growth? The reason is because it's so hard. And when we can learn to speak the truth in love to people, we'll be demonstrating remarkable maturity. Because you think about it. A lot of us are good at speaking in love to people. And we come and we say loving things to them all the time, and people get warm fuzzies and look out for us to come along because we always say nice, loving things to them. Trouble is we don't say the truth. You know, we just talk all real, fuzzy, warm stuff. Don't speak the truth. Other people speak the truth. Ooh, and you're devastated when you hear it. When I started in the ministry here, I was very young, and was in my 20s. And there were people who used to speak the truth to me. Son, I've got a few things I want to tell you. You know? And I see this happening now to other younger pastors, you know. They start off, because I have a group of 40 pastors that I kind of try to mentor every couple of weeks. 40 of everyone turned up, no one ever. And we sit and listen to these guys. A lot of them struggle with this stuff. People in the church, they may be well-meaning, they keep speaking the truth to them. You know, senior people in the church, they keep speaking the truth. You know, you're no good at this and you're no good at that. But they don't speak it in love. It's absolutely devastating. Absolutely devastating. Any fool can speak the truth. It takes a great deal of maturity to speak the truth in love. And when people come to you, sometimes there's a few things I want to say to you. And you think, oh no. I don't find this now, of course. It doesn't happen now, of course. No. But used to. You've got to learn to speak the truth in love. It's really hard to do that. Because it's easy just to say warm, fuzzy things to people. Some of you are really good at that, and you're really good, but the trouble is you don't speak the truth. And so a whole lot of stuff in relationships in the church just gets pushed under the carpet, where it festers, and then sooner or later it breaks out. Speaking the truth is a wonderful thing, but if you don't speaking in love is a wonderful thing, but if you don't speak the truth as well, ultimately the stuff goes, relationships goes underground and festers and breaks out. So that's the personal thing, we're to speak the truth in love. But then the church is to grow corporately too. It's in verse 16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, a ligament is a kind of fiber in the body that holds together the muscles and the bones and this kind of stuff. I hope I've got this right. So what's the ligaments in the body of Christ? I think from the passage it's pretty clear it's these loving relationships, this relationships of love that people have with each other, and this holds the whole body together in a loving relationship so that it grows as each part does its work. Now here's the message for you. It is possible to be a dysfunctioning or malfunctioning part of the body of Christ. Now, if we're to grow in maturity, each of us are called to discover our gifts in the body. Now, what are you? Are you a hand, or a foot, or a heart, or a mouth, or an ear? If we're to grow in maturity, each of us are to find our parts. But sometimes, you know, people profess to be followers of Jesus and profess to belong to the community of faith, but never, ever exercise the gifts. They're spectators. I wondered what the analogy was in terms of the body. I wondered if it was a wart. I've been thinking about this. Because a wart doesn't do anything, does it really? It kind of disfigures the body. And I think in my time, this is awful, this is not deep teaching, eh? You find people and you think, what do you ever do? Are you of any use? Maybe you're a wart on the body. Now, there's no personal application here to anyone in particular. And if you say to me coming out, I objected to you speaking to me, describing me as a wart. There's nothing personal here. Isn't it a tragedy? I think you can spend your life professing to be a follower of Christ and yet never discovering what your gifts are. So you end up a malfunctioning part of the body. You see, God intends the church to grow. He intends it to grow in quality and in quantity. It's very clear. Now, I find people often, they say, hey, in our church, we're not into numbers. We're into quality. And I say, it's great. That's wonderful. That's what we're supposed to be. We're trying to grow Jesus. What kind of qualities are you talking about? Are you talking about things like humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and these kind of things? And they say, yeah, that's what we're kind of trying to grow. And I say, look, I can't believe what you're saying. Because if a church, any church, is growing in quality and becoming a place of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance, people will flock to it. Because that's what everyone is looking for. Everyone deep inside is looking for really meaningful relationships where they're loved and accepted. And a church that is exhibiting those qualities cannot help but grow. I actually think what's going on here is an excuse. Because I notice that small, non-growing churches are often held to ransom by tyrannical little people who just love controlling stuff. And there's a huge challenge in this passage. There's a challenge to my personal growth. Am I prepared to let the Holy Spirit continue to grow and develop my character? Am I prepared to go on a quest to discover what are my gifts so I can use them and not be a malfunctioning part of the body of Christ? Or like a parasite living on a body but not actually making a contribution? Am I prepared to grow as part of a community together? What's my response going to be? Let's pray together. Lord, we see that you've given us a formula, really, by which the church can grow in character and in service. And it's a multifaceted thing. It's allowing our lives to be challenged and to grow in character. It's a matter of finding our gifts and using them. And it's about growing personally and corporately. Help us to respond to this, Lord. And as we come and we break bread together, Lord, help us to discern the body of Christ, that we together are the body, and to recognize in the bread the picture of our unity and togetherness in Christ for his sake. Amen.